If you would open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1 today. It's so good to see all of you. And so I am so honored and privileged to be able to open the Bible this morning with you and to look at Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 4. But before we do anything, let's silence our cell phones if you haven't already done that, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful that you indeed are God and that Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God, and that in these few short verses to the introduction of this book, your book of Hebrews, you have given us rich truths. When we apprehend these truths, when we lay hold of these truths, can be an anchor to the soul and carry us through, Lord, not only the teachings of this book, but the trials and tribulations, the joys of our lives, Lord. And we ask that you would open this word to us this morning, instruct us as only you can to each individual and to our church as a whole. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Renee and I have been out of town for the last couple of weeks, but I really enjoyed Pastor Josh's intro to Hebrews chapter, you know, the book of Hebrews. And I was the one who did the schedule for the book of Hebrews, and I thought, you know, who else but Pastor Josh could really do an introduction to the book of Hebrews? And certainly it was really, really beneficial and helpful. And one of the things that I want to carry over from his introduction from last week is the fact that the thought that he put in our minds, and I completely agree with the thought that this book of Hebrews, unlike other letters, is a sermon that has been delivered to a church or to a group and then copied down, like we see sermons from Spurgeon and Calvin and sermons from our church fathers written and delivered to us. And nowadays we can even have these sermons read to us and delivered to us via many different types of media. But I believe that this book is a sermon, and I think that's why the author is not made known to us right up front, because as in all church services, as in all sermons, the preliminary stuff happens before the sermon, and they had their order of service, and the introductions of the speakers would have happened well before the sermon began. And so the sermon begins in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 that we're going to look at today, and we see the expositor, the preacher, the teacher begin with this introduction. These four verses are simply an introduction to everything that follows in the succeeding 13 chapters. It is the beginning. The first sentence grabs our attention, and what we're looking at today is the first sentence, verses 1 through 4. The first sentence grabs our attention and cues our interest in everything that follows. So if we understand what the speaker says in his introduction, we will understand what the purpose of the book is and the teachings that he is trying to pull out and bring home, not to the Hebrew hearers. And one of the things that I'd like to propose is that these Hebrew hearers, like the children of Israel coming out of Exodus, in the Exodus being taken from slavery in Egypt and being taken through the wilderness and then into the promised land, there were a mixed multitude. There were those who believed, there were those who did not believe, there were those who rebelled, but they were all along for the ride. And I think the preacher of this book of Hebrews was speaking to that group as those who were along for the ride, who had said, yes, this is the truth. Jesus Christ is the King. I am a follower of Christ. But in that group that he is addressing, there are those who may not be truly converted. There are those who may be converted but confused, and he speaks to the whole. And I think it's important to keep that in mind as we go through these 13 chapters. If you keep in mind the illustrations that he's pulling from the Old Testament and talking about the Hebrews of old, the Jews, the Israelites of old, it's important to remember that the Israelites of old were not all redeemed. They were not all Christians, but they were all God's people in the sense that they were all along, if you will, for the ride. These four short verses teach God's progressive revelation to us, to man, through his word and the human instruments that he elected to use to give us his word. These four verses teach the deity of Christ, his position, his involvement, his sacrifice, and final revelation. Thank you. And these four verses provide the foundation for what follows in the rest of the book. There are so many rich doctrines in these first four verses that I'm very humbled by trying to bring to us in these few short minutes all that is contained in them. And I most certainly cannot do that. But I'm asking God to help. But I would say that the author here, the speaker, the preacher, in this first sentence has grabbed our attention. And I think it's an important oratory skill at the very onset of whatever speech, whatever sermon that you are given, that you grab the hearer's attention. There are great literary works. If I were to say it was the best of times and it was the worst of times, it was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness, it was the epic of belief, it was the epic of incredulity. How many of you know what book that comes from? Tale of Two Cities. That's the first line of Tale of Two Cities. Charles Dickens grabs the hearer's attention. Charles Dickens also wrote, Marley was dead to begin with. What story is that? Christmas Carol. First line grabs your attention and makes you want to continue to learn and to hear what the speaker says. How about a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away? We all know what that came from. I think most of us do anyway. When we had our dinner table discussions when our kids were preteen, teens, and then even when they were in college, they would start a discussion many times at the table, and I would pretend to be asleep. I'd be like, I'd be like, and they said, Dad, what are you doing? I said, well, you have absolutely bored me. You started talking. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know where we're going. You're asking me to go on a journey with you on a conversation. I have no idea what you're saying. And by doing that, I instructed my kids to tell me right from the beginning of the conversation, whatever conversation it was, to tell me right from the beginning what they wanted me to know that would grab my attention. And we did that exercise, and Renee can attest to it, we did that exercise all the time. So sometimes they would actually stop and think and say, Dad, and then they would think about what they're going to say and grab the attention of the hearer. I think that the author has done that. I do think that in this first sentence we see that this is likely a sermon, and that the author has grabbed the attention of the hearers by making some very profound, provocative statements in this first sentence. The key thought. And it's always difficult. I think one of the most difficult things for me to do as I prepare for these lessons is to come up with a key thought. But the key thought helps encapsulate everything else that we put together in the outline. So it is valuable. But the key thought is that God has spoken to man throughout the ages, and his consistent theme in all of Scripture points us to the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Messiah. And in these four verses, we see the activity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is there because we know from 2 Peter chapter 1 that it is the Holy Spirit that moved men of God to write the Scripture. We see the activity of God the Father very clearly and the activity of God the Son. In these first four verses, we see clearly the Trinity at work in the affairs of men. One of the key things that I think to keep in mind as we go through the book of Hebrews is a verse that Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. And Jesus wasn't saying it to say this is how you should look at the book of Hebrews, but I do think it encapsulates something that the sermon giver, the preacher, wanted us to think about as we went through the book of Hebrews, and that is, and Jesus said to him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We will see in this book, as Pastor Josh alluded to last week, or a couple of weeks ago, we will see that the sermon is about pulling things from the Old Testament and bringing that truth home into the New Testament context. And warning the people, the Hebrews, not to go back. You've put your hand to the plow. You understand who Jesus Christ is. You are moving forward with Jesus Christ. Don't go back. Don't go back. So let's take a look at these verses. I will read verses 1 through 4 in the ESV. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, that verse 4 is the end of the first sentence, but that verse 4 will carry forward into next week's lesson, and I will only briefly address it in this week's lesson because that topic gets greatly expounded on for the rest of the chapter in chapter 1. But the first thing I want to take a look at is in verses 1 and the beginning of 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, so it happened a while ago, and it happened often, and it happened in different ways, that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. There is a harmony between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They are not separated. And I think in this group, that's not a hard sell. But in quote-unquote evangelical circles, it's becoming more and more distinctive to say, or there is a barrier, there is a divide being placed doctrinally in what we call, even in evangelical circles, that divides the New Testament from the Old Testament, where preachers will say that the New Testament is a testament of grace and overrides and overshadows and makes irrelevant the Old. But what we have here in this first verse is that God is saying that I have spoken to you many times and in many ways by the prophets, and now I have spoken to you again. God is saying I have not nullified everything that has happened before. I am adding to what I have given you before. The Old Testament is the Word of God as much as the New Testament is the Word of God. Avoid those false teachers, and they are false teachers, regardless of what title or how they characterize their doctrine, whether they say some things that are true and some things that are relevant. Those who hold that the Old Testament is overshadowed and no longer holds any relevant in this day and age that we live are false teachers. Do not be fooled. God spoke. How did God speak? He said, I spoke in many ways. This is, let's give, what are some of the ways that God spoke to the fathers in the Old Testament? Through a donkey. Through the prophets. Burning bush. Yeah, so you're talking about Elijah, and God was visibly manifested. So he spoke through visions. Who had visions in the Old Testament? Daniel, Jacob, Abraham. So there were visions. God spoke by parables. He spoke in types. He spoke in symbols. And he spoke in appearances. He spoke in many ways over a long period of time. He delivered to us the word of God that we have from Genesis through Malachi. Or if you're Italian, we like to say Malachi. And I did, you know, I am not a theologian. And those of you who know me will know that's true. You'll say amen. Nothing new there, Jim. But I did check, and I do believe that Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, not just chronologically in its order, but also chronologically in the calendar, in the time. So the Old Testament canon, God in these first verses, he endorses not just the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. He's talking about, I've spoken through the prophets. I've spoken through your fathers. I've spoken through the prophets. I've given you the canon of Scripture. He has put his seal of approval, his seal of authority on the Scriptures that he has given us. And you know, I did mention a minute ago that we are looking here in these first four verses not only at God the Father, God the Son, but God the Holy Spirit. Because in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter clearly says that prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that was like they were moved along by the Holy Ghost. They were the Holy Spirit told them what to write. So to deny the Old Testament is to deny God's word, is to deny God's testimony here, especially in chapter 1 where he says, I have spoken, I have given you the word, and now in these last days we have fulfillment in Christ. He says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Now I think there's an already, to quote our good Pastor Josh, already and not yet element to this. The already is Jesus had come, he had spoken, he had given us his word, he had been here for his 30 plus years of ministry, he had given us his word, he had performed his work, he was crucified, he died, he was buried, he was resurrected, he ascended. That is the already that we had received from Jesus as he spoke to us. But the last days, we are in the last days in that we can anticipate the promises that were given from all through the Old Testament in shadow, revealed to us in truth in the New Testament, and the promise of Jesus' ultimate return and creating a new heavens and new earth where he will rule and reign forever. So there's that already and not yet. Did God speak to us through Jesus in the last days? Yes. Is God going to, are we currently in the last days where we can look forward to the return of our Savior? Yes. Both are true in this statement. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Because he continues that he is the heir of all things. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament reveal or convey God's message to his people. The Old Testament, we'll hear this a lot in Hebrews as we go through the chapters. We'll talk a lot about the Old Testament types and shadows and what they really pointed to and how they really applied to the truth of what Christ was about to do. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, one of the key verses that explains all of this, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image, can never with those sacrifices which they offer, year by year, continually make the comers there unto perfect." So the whole Old Testament sacrificial Levitical system is a shadow. And Jesus is the revealed Christ, and the shadow is removed and gives way to the clarity of the truth of what is explained in the Old Testament. And this is what the preacher of this sermon goes out of his way to explain. In chapter 1, verses 2b through 3, let's take a look. Jesus in context. "These last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he had appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world." Now, there is a lot there. "These last days, God's Son," Jesus is God's Son. And one of the things that we need to consider is when we take a look at our own families, we consider that I have a son, you may have sons, but what does that mean in the context of God's Son? It doesn't necessarily correlate that my son who was born at a specific date and time is the same as saying that Jesus Christ is God's Son. And we'll take a look at what that means, that he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we know that we hear about who Jesus is. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." So Jesus, at the beginning, we see that we have the Word. "The Word was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him." And that is pulled forward into this first chapter of Hebrews, where all things are made by him. The sermon, the writer of this book, specifically calls out that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. "All things were made by him, and was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." We see here the consistency of the scripture that Jesus Christ was the Word. He was the Word of God. The same was in the beginning. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." He came, he was born of a virgin, and he lived a perfect life. But he was the eternal Son of God. He existed as the Son of God in eternity past. He existed as the second person in the Trinity in eternity past. We should not lose sight of that. "He that comes," in John chapter 3, verses 31 through 34, "he that comes from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receives his testimony. He that received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." The Jews understood that this was that Jesus was talking, when Jesus was saying that he was the Son of God, that he was equal to God. And I think this is really key, because we can get confused, and I don't know about you, but you could get confused on thinking Son of God must have been created. If it's a son, it's subordinate. He's subordinate. He's not equal. But the Jews understood in the context, and remember, the writer of Hebrews, he's speaking to the Jews. And if you look in the Gospels, in John chapter 5, verse 18, the Jews really understood that when Jesus said he was the Son of God, he was saying, I am God. In John chapter 5, 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, you know, they were always after him. Why do you heal on the Sabbath day? Why are you doing these things on the Sabbath day? And Jesus has, you know, he refuted them many, many times in the Gospels, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So when Jesus said, God is my Father, he was saying that he was equal to God, and therefore they wanted to kill him. They understood that when he was saying that he was from God and he was in God, that he was God. God is the creator. Jesus is God's Son. And in John chapter 14, verse 9, Philip said, please, Jesus, just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. What did Jesus say to Philip? What did he say? Who knows? If you see me, you see my Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Are these things easy to understand from our temporal, time-bound understanding of existence? Not really. They're not easily understood. But they can be easily believed because we believe that God the Father is God, that God the Son is God, that God the Holy Spirit is God. They are three persons in one God. We believe it. And we cannot adequately describe it, but we absolutely believe it because the testimony of the Scripture is true. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, talking about Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God. That's how Jesus could say to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God is, he's the image of the invisible God. We can't see God, but we could see Jesus. The firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, that are visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him, and all things were created for him. He is before all things. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus is before all things, and by him all things consist. And then it talks about he's the head of the body of the church, and then it says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So the writer of Hebrews is saying again that God in his last days has, he's given us the revelation that we've had in the Old Testament through the prophets, through these many ways and visions and all these Bible stories that we have about God appearing and the Word of God that we have and share. And now he has given us Jesus, his Son, and he is the heir. He is the heir of all things. In Ephesians chapter, he's heir. What does heir mean? If you're the heir, what does that mean? Next in line? I suppose. Yeah. How about he is a possessor. He is the one who is the one who inherits everything. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 to 23. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. Put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness that fills all in all. So we have Jesus as the heir of all things. And in Revelation, when there is silence in heaven, and there is a scroll that cannot be opened, who is the only one worthy to open that scroll? Jesus. Why? And if you remember, Pastor Josh taught on this a while back. Why is Jesus able to open the scroll, this deed of the earth? Because he is the heir of all things. He purchased it with his blood. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one who is worthy. Came and took the book out of the right hand and sat on of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the four and 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song: Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders, and the number of them that was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive riches, power and riches, and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And it goes on. So Jesus Christ is the one who is the heir of all things. He is the one who is the center of all Scripture, and he is the one to whom the speaker of the book of Hebrews is writing. And in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. Does God, when it says he is the radiance of the glory of God, does God give his glory to anyone but himself? Is there ever a time in Scripture where we see that God says, well, I will impart my glory to you, and that object of his impartation of his glory is someone other than himself, other than God? I think the answer to that is no. As a matter of fact, if you ever have the JWs come knocking at your door and they say that Jesus is not God, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was a God. That's the way they rewrite Scripture. They will say that only Jehovah is God. I would, if given the opportunity, I would take them to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, and where it says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And Jesus, who is the radiance and glory of God, as the writer of Hebrews said, we could see that Jesus received glory from God. John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, I glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gave me to do. And now, Father, if this prayer that Jesus is praying is to a father from a son who is anything less than co-equal with God, it would be blasphemy and heresy. But this is his prayer that he says, and it is neither blasphemy nor heresy, because Jesus is God, and God shares his glory with Jesus. Jesus said, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And in John chapter 12, verse 28, Father, glorify thy name, Jesus said. And then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Here we see that Jesus is the radiance of God. He has the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. And God has placed his stamp and his seal on his Son as a co-equal person in the Trinity. He is the heir. He is the possessor of all things. And in, of course, in John chapter 1, verse 1, and I kind of went through this pretty quickly, he created all things. Jesus created all things. And one of the things I like about Hebrews in that John chapter 1 talks about the world was made by him. I don't want to misquote it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. Same was all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I think when we were going over, and you know, sometimes I go to the sages of Pastor Ken, Pastor Josh, when I have questions. And when we were doing the creed, it said, the Father is the creator of heaven and earth. And I'm like, huh. Well, if the Father is the creator of heaven and earth, doesn't that contradict what John 1:1 says? Or the chapter chapter 1 of John says? Well, if you come here to Hebrews, you could see that the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, were all co-workers, co-laborers in the creation. It says in verse 2, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He created, God the Father, it says, created the world through Jesus. That took a lot of pressure off of me because I was like, man, Pastor Josh, what do I do with this? I'm a little confused. I'm easily confused. And usually Pastor Josh can unconfuse me pretty quickly. So we see here, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit at work long ago, many ways, many times. We have the Word of God. It's been delivered to us, to the Creator, who is the Son of God. He is the heir and the possessor of all things. He's the very glory of God. He's the radiance of God. When you think about he's the radiance, when we look up at the sun, that's a reflected glory. When we think about Jesus, he is the source of the light. He's not a reflection, but a source. Christ is the light that shines in darkness. And the darkness doesn't comprehend it. Wherever there is light, there is an absence of darkness. And Jesus Christ, when he speaks, when he talks, when he works, is shedding his light on into darkness. In John chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness doesn't comprehend it. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, what did he say? I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, in the context of Hebrews, this is a really important concept because the Israelites, they were taken out of Egypt. They went up against the Red Sea, and what led them? The pillar by day and the cloud by day and the pillar by night. What was in the Holy of Holies? What resided underneath the wings of the cherubim? What? It was God. The Shekinah glory of God was present in the Holy of Holies. So we see that Jesus is saying here in the New Testament, I am the light of the world. I am not a reflection, but I am the source of light. If you walk in light, you will not walk in darkness. And in Exodus chapter 10, verse 23, as a kind of throwback, they saw not one another. I love this. If we walk in light, we won't have darkness. And one of the things, you talk about, you know, as the Lord is saying here in chapter 1, that he has given us the scripture in the Old Testament and we have it written, and there's stories, rich stories. One of the things when one of the plagues brought on Egypt was that there was a darkness created all through the land of Egypt. But where was their light? Where was their light? Where? The light, it says, they saw not one another. Neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but I love the buts in the Bible, the B-U-T's in the Bible. Because some of them just change the story completely. It flips, and in this case, it's one of those cases. But the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Whew. We who know Jesus, the light of the world, are not walking in darkness. The whole world lies in darkness, but we have the light of the world, Jesus Christ, and we are walking in that light, and the whole world could be in darkness, but if we're in Christ, we have light in our dwellings. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit in us, and that's kind of free, as a freebie. It's not really the point that was trying to be made here, but I just got blessed by that thought. They had a cloud that covered the tent. And in Exodus chapter 40, I'll just read one verse, verse 38. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night in the sight of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So we see that long ago, God spoke to us. We have the scripture. It's still valid, and keep that thought as we go through the next 13 chapters. And the preacher will explain to us why he's saying that. And then he says, but in these last days we have Jesus, and he's spoken to us, and he is God. He is the creator. He is the heir. And he is the very light of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He's not a copy. He is the exact imprint. He is the exact image of God. He's not like God. He is God. After making purification for sins, and this tease, if you will, in the introduction, is where we are going to see this writer of Hebrews dig in. He's going to talk about the sacrifice that Jesus made and compare it to the Levitical priesthood and the temporal priest and the offerings that they made against the eternal order of the priesthood of Melchizedek. No father, no mother, no beginning, no ending. Not of the Levitical priesthood, but of the lineage of David, Jesus Christ, the eternal priest, mediator, king, redeemer. So he says, he specifically says that he, after he's making purification for sins, he made these purifications for sins by his sacrifice, and he is going to flesh that out in more detail than they could possibly expect in this introduction. But let me tell you, so how many of you really love to read the book of Leviticus? Just can't wait to get in there and just dig it all out. Oh, yeah, take a lamb and do this. And yeah, oh, no, it's just really, But let me tell you something. The book of Leviticus and the book of Hebrews makes the book of Leviticus shine and come alive. We see the why all of these sacrifices were made, all of these rituals and these exacting requirements were levied, because it was a shadow pointing to the perfect sacrifice of our Savior Jesus. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now this is, I kind of alluded to this, I think, the last time I spoke, but Jesus is always referred to as sitting on the right hand of God. He has assumed his throne. He said, "It is finished. I've completed my work. I am done. The work that I came to do, the act of redemption that I came to accomplish, it is finished. I have risen. I have redeemed my elect, and I am seated at the right hand of the Father." There is one exception to that that the Lord has shown me recently that has just been so rich to me. And in Acts chapter 7 in verse 56, we see Stephen, who is preaching a sermon of redemption and conviction to those hard-hearted hearers, clearly demonstrating that Christ is the only hope of salvation to all the Jews who were rejecting him, and they were gnashing their teeth at him. And Saul was consenting unto their persecution of him. And Stephen was about ready to perish. And it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, he said, "Behold," Stephen said this, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing." Jesus could not sit and watch what the world was doing to one of his servants. He stood. We do not serve a Savior who is not affected by our life's providences. He does not sit passively in heaven with a ho-hum attitude. When you are suffering, he notices. When you are being persecuted, he does not turn a blind eye. He is actively participating. And I think Jesus was standing, preparing to welcome Stephen home. So he is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He will one day stand again to open the scrolls in heaven, the deed to the earth. He will come forcibly intrude upon the hearts and nations and make everything right. He who is not welcomed by the prince of darkness and those who live in darkness will radiate his glory and shine on his creation and return and make all things new and right. This is our Savior. These are the things that this preacher, these verses will talk about: the excellency of Jesus. How much better is he than anything? And how much we can have hope and trust in his finished work. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things on the earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Next week, I think Pastor Ken is doing verses 5 through the rest, but starts the conversation about angels. Jesus is better than angels. I'm not going to steal that from him. So I did throw a couple of questions out there, but if you have any questions, and by the way, these doctrines in these first few verses are rich, powerful, profound, and inexhaustible. But by the grace of God, I have tried my best to expound them for us today. So who has any questions?
I'll bet Jacob. You got it? Is it good? Hello, testing. All right. So I'm sure I've heard this question before, but I'm sitting back there listening to what you're saying, and I don't really know how I would answer it. God is immutable. He does not change. So there's Jesus before he's incarnated. He's incarnated. Now his nature, I don't want to say it's changed, but he's not the way he was before he was incarnated, and he's going to have a body forever. So did God change? Does that make sense? Is the question clear? Because before he had a body, this is who he was. Now he has a body forever. So did God change?
So Pastor Josh, you can correct me if I'm about to say something that's not exactly right. You need to expound on it. But the Bible says that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. It's so hard for us to comprehend eternity when we have no, there's nothing that we could say, oh yeah, this is eternity, it's timeless. Mm-hmm. So Jesus having been slain before the foundation of the world, but Jesus did actually have to come in the temporal kingdom, be born of a virgin, suffer, raise, and go back to the Father in order, and as we'll see in Hebrews, that was necessary for him to do in order to be our great high priest, mm-hmm. the one-time sacrifice for our sins. So in the temporal sense, yes, Jesus came and he died and he rose and he went back, but he didn't become less God,
mm-hmm.
and God is as immutable before as he is after. And I'll ask Pastor Josh if you have any other thoughts on that question.
That's a good question. The only thing I'd add to that is the second member of the Trinity has, and we could say had, an eternal nature, and taking on flesh did not change his eternal nature. Jesus was not created in his incarnation. The uncreated eternal God took on flesh to himself. And the creeds have always been very, very careful to not say he became man. They are very careful to say he took on flesh. Because even in the Greek, that the idea of becoming assumes coming into existence.
Amen.
And so the incarnation is a mystery, and we should not pretend to understand it. But at the same time, Jesus' nature in and of itself did not change. He still and always will be, if I could speak humanly, will be in that creator category and not in the creation category. So that never changed and never will change.
Amen. All right. Any other questions?
So when you asked about, like, if God ever bestows his glory on anything other than himself, the first thing I thought of was, like, oh, well, we are created in his image, and, like, that sets us apart from his other creations. So how is that not, like, us having part of God's glory? Like, that's probably, like, a bad question. Right, but
we are created in God's image, mm-hmm. is not the same as saying that Jesus is the express image of God's glory. Mm-hmm. Jesus is God. We are created in God's image, meaning like God, but we are not God.
Okay. Cool.
Okay. Anything else? All right. I really thank you for your time and attention this morning. I was telling Renee before church this morning, I said, I always study long and hard for Sunday school, but even with my long and hard studying, it was just hard to take all these truths, because they're compacted in four verses. Probably could have spent a lot more time, but the joy of it is we have 12 and three quarter chapters to expound upon these first four over the course of the next several months. So may God bless us with this study. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to break open the bread of life. We thank you for our eternal Savior, slain as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, who in these last days has spoken to us And Father, we pray that you would bless us with the knowing more about you as we study Hebrews, but not only to know more about you, but to love you more, to appreciate you more, to desire to live for you more than ever because of what you have done for us and what we have to look forward to because of you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.